You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
It's a privilege for me to be here and share the Word of God with you. I am committed to ACBC. You might even call me a fanatic. I really am, and I don't have time to tell the whole story, but I went to LaRue in 1985, as Dale said, and within a year, I'm just struggling. I'm floundering. I don't know what I'm doing. I've been to seminary. Come on, you should know what's going on, but I didn't know a thing. And so in 1986, within a year of entering the pastorate, I went to Faith Church in Lafayette and went through the 12-week counseling program, and that, I can honestly say, that training in fundamentals absolutely transformed my family. It transformed our ministry. Unbelievably good things have come from it. I think since 1986, I might have missed maybe three of these conferences. Many of you know me, and I already know what you're thinking. Those of you who know me, I already know what you're thinking. And the answer is yes. Okay? I've had tons of people ask, do that. So let's get that settled so you're not distracted anymore. I want you to take your Bibles now and turn to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 12, and Lord willing, that will help us. I pray that God uses this passage to help you understand and to grow in your ministry. James 3, beginning in verse 1, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire? And the tongue is a fire, the world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, reptile and sea creature can be tamed, and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." Let's pray. Lord God, we are assembled here to hear you speak in your word, the living and active word of God. My prayer is that we would hear you clearly, and not just hear, and not just learn, but change, for your glory and for the good of your people. Please help us now to examine our own hearts, our own speech, in light of this text. And we pray for your help, and we'll thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a Wednesday night. The church has met for its annual business meeting. Pastor Josh has just gotten done with the elders' report, in which he basically tells the church what the elders have done to shepherd the flock and the initiatives that they're planning for the coming year. And when he's done, he says, "Any questions for the elders?" And sure enough, Jordan rises to his feet. And he says, "Yeah, I have a few questions. Seems to me that you and Pastor Caleb are gone more every year. I can't believe the extra ministries you think you need to be involved in. I mean, you're running off to the ACBC conference again, and that's right after you've been gone for 3 days for the Conference of the Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelicals. And what's next? I'll tell you what's next. You're going to Romania to teach pastors, so we hear. But I think you're just wanting to get another cross-cultural experience. Seems to me you don't care much about shepherding the flock of God that he's given you here, the sheep that you already have." Well, Pastor Josh has about had it with Jordan. I mean, this, you know, there's things going on before all this, and he's just, and you know what? He loses it. "Let me ask you, Jordan, are you counting yourself as one of the sheep? You know, I read John Calvin just the other day when he says, you know, too many of our people aren't sheep, they're bears. And you know what animal pops into my mind when I see you? Hey, you think I'm gone a lot? All right, let's settle this right now, man. Let's settle it right now. How many of you here think that I take too much time away from this flock? I want you to raise your hands right now. Raise your hand right now, right? All right, now, to say that that group of people feel awkward and they're all staring at the floor is not going far enough. Because two men refuse to control their tongues, all kinds of damage will now be unloosed in that congregation. There's going to be lack of love, even hatred, division, and strife. There's going to be little credibility when Pastor Josh gets into the pulpit. Families are going to be torn apart. And there's going to be this tense atmosphere that even visitors are going to be able to detect on the first time they walk through the doors. That's the sort of thing that James envisions in these verses, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Now, James has written a book, and many call it part of the Bible's wisdom literature, because it's James seeking to promote wise living among disciples of Jesus who are gathered into these congregations. He's just finished talking, and you've heard it, about the character of true faith. And now he comes alongside you to give this wise perspective on the nature and the power of speech. So let's take that apart. Let's look at it. Let's see what James, God's inspired spokesman, has to say to us about the way we talk. All right? He begins in verses 1 and 2. "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." Here's the first thing he says. Don't treat positions of influence lightly. Don't treat positions of influence lightly. Now, why does James start here? Obviously, the whole passage is leaning heavily on the tongue, on our speech. Why does he start here? Because many people aspire to the position of teacher because of the prestige and honor that's attached to that. I mean, come on, let's face it. People look up to us as pastors and teachers. And I would also include in that group counselors, because as counselors, you do lots of teaching. I mean, you minister the word of God to people. You tell them what it says and what it means. And so you're part of this group as well. And there's a lot of honor and prestige attached to the office. I mean, you know, the other elders don't get a bonus at Christmas time, right? The deacons and the people who clean the toilets, they're not usually held up and you know, have people coming around them and patting them on the back. It's the teachers, the pastors, they're the ones, because there's lots of prestige and influence. You know, James comes up to you and says, "Wow, Pastor, that series on marriage utterly transformed the way Jill and I relate to one another." Or someone else comes up to you and says, "Man, thanks so much for your counseling. I can't believe how much we've grown. We are different people because of you," and they're always patting you on the back. And you know, you do minister, and people appreciate that. There's lots of honor and prestige that attaches to this, to teaching. But be careful of your aspirations, James says. This prestigious position carries with it a judgment that's stricter than that applied to everyone else. Now you might respond and say, "Well, that just doesn't seem fair. That doesn't seem fair. Why is that?" Well, there's a reason for that standard. He says in verse 2, we all stumble. But what happens when a teacher stumbles? Now, I believe he is still talking to teachers here. He's still addressing teachers because he says in verse 1, "My brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." For what? We all stumble. So we teachers all stumble. So here's Pastor Jeff. He has ministered well at Community Bible Church. He's just ministered very well there. But suddenly it's been revealed. The news hits. He's had an 8-year affair with a woman in the congregation. Now, such news does not have the same impact as the news that the President of the United States has had an affair, except for the fact that it is much more explosive than the President's news. Isn't that true? How many of us have known men who fall into moral failure and the ripple effects? The ripple effects are unbelievable when that person falls. There's Julie, who grew up in the church, now begins to wonder if everything she's learned is nothing but a bunch of fairy tales. And Jim and Gail, who lost their baby a year ago, wonder if all the pastor's tears that he shed with them as they sat in that hotel and that hospital room, they wonder if it was just an act. And George wonders if he should ever trust a pastor again. You know, I'm not bragging here, okay? I'm not bragging. I've been in LaRue for 37 years. I started in 1985, in the spring of 1985. And all my kids are raised there, right? My son is the biology teacher in the high school now and the wrestling coach. And we've been part of that community. If something like this would come out about me, that news would be devastating in that community. It would. And it would have devastating effects on the congregation there. You see, when a teacher stumbles, when someone stumbles, there's lots of effects. But he goes on to say and tell us to take into account what happens if he sins by his speech. His sins are even magnified now. If not falling into moral failure, but now, if you sin with your speech as a counselor, as a pastor, as a teacher, there's tremendous effects from that, because speech is how teachers and counselors primarily influence others. That's our primary means of influence, is it not? And so if you say, so as a teacher and as a counselor, you can influence others in the right direction or the wrong direction by what you say. In fact, you can do the same by how you say it, in your speech. Pastor Josh's unbridled tongue, right? He could have done that differently. He could have said, "Jordan, listen, we'll talk about that later." He could have taken one of his companions in the ministry to go and confront Josh or Jordan about his explosive anger. He could have been like Paul says, he could have been gentle with the opposition and praying about it and going to him. But that's not what he did. He exploded. And that has consequences because of what he said and how he said it. That church is going to have to deal with a lot now in those few moments of two men who just didn't control their speech. Now, he gives you a hint here about the power of the tongue. The tongue is such a powerful force that if you control your tongue, you can control everything else. What a statement. If you don't sin with your speech, you have reached an incredible level of maturity. He calls it, he's a perfect man. I don't think he means completely morally guileless. I think what he means here is, as he does in chapter 1, the perfect man is got all the components in place. All right, he's perfect in the sense that nothing's missing. And if you can control your speech, you have reached an incredible level of maturity. Now remember what Jesus said in the Gospel of Mark. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, anger, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. If you can control your speech, you also can resist the temptation of non-speech related sins like lust and theft, idolatry, anger, and greed. Now look, we think that sexual temptations like lust and pornography and all these other things are incredibly powerful. And they are. Those are unbelievably powerful temptations. But let me ask you this. Do you think you can control your tongue for one entire day? Now think about that. Not one bit of sinful speech coming out of your mouth for an entire day. You think you can do it? Right now, I want you to take an inventory of what you said yesterday. Some of you have talked so much, probably you can't remember. Especially if you preached yesterday. But I want you to think about that. No sinful speech for an entire day. You think you got that much control? If you have that much control, you're going to be a perfect person. If you have the ability to bridle your tongue, you have the power to withstand every temptation. That's how powerful the tongue is. That's how powerful it is. You know what? There's only one human being who is completely sinless in speech on this earth, and his name is Jesus. And when we think about this, the first thing that we ought to say to ourselves is that Jesus was without fault in this area and every other area of temptation, and we need to praise God that his righteousness is credited to our account on the basis of faith. That is, by the way, that's where you're going to begin. That's the beginning of any attempt to deal with your tongue, is to recognize that and to find hope in the fact that you can't go a day without sinning with your mouth, the fact that God does not hold that against you if you're in Christ. That's where it's got to start. So don't treat positions of influence lightly. Those who occupy such positions can stumble in their speech, and it is serious. Now, you have to know just how serious it is. It's serious because of the power the tongue possesses. As James talks about the powerful nature of speech, he now broadens our perspective a bit. Beginning in verse 3, because everyone has a tongue. Everyone has the ability of speech. This powerful instrument is not limited to teachers. And so as he addresses the teachers now, he broadens our perspective because he's talking about the tongue that all of us have, not just teachers. And so as he addresses teachers now, he brings you, if you will, into this counseling session. What does he say here? Let's look at verses 3 through 8. Here's the next thing that he says to us. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of hell, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. What, I went past it, didn't I? Sorry. Up to verse 8. All right, up through verse 8, 3 through verse 8. Here's what he says. Don't ignore the power of the tongue. Don't ignore the power of the tongue. When it comes to the tongue, he says, don't be so naive. Don't be so naive. You know what we do? We do that. We are so naive about the power of the tongue. We minimize its power. We minimize it. You remember what you said as a kid? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Or my favorite, I'm rubber and you're glue. Whatever you say bounces off me and sticks to you. You remember that one, right? Problem is, that's wrong. That's wrong. According to James, words may not bounce off you. And in fact, they can hurtle through the congregation with incredible destructive power. Now, the tongue seems like a small thing, but that small instrument possesses a power that far exceeds its size. You put a small bit into a horse's mouth, and you can guide him in any direction you want. Now, in our family, we had 3 boys and 3 girls. And my second, in that order, by the way, that's the order we had them, for which I was very thankful. Kinda. The girls were a little bit tougher in some other areas. But be that as it may, my second daughter, Lydia, loved horses. And she was a skinny little teenager. And when she was in high school, she went to work for a horse trainer by the name of Bear. That's all we knew him by. His name was Bear. And she fell in love with Red. Red was this gigantic beast of a horse. I mean, he was huge, but she loved Red. And this skinny little teenager could make that gigantic beast do whatever she wanted him to do, not by sheer strength, by any means, but by the fact that he had a bit in his mouth, and she could direct him in wherever she wanted to take him. This little skinny teenager could get that gigantic horse to do whatever she wanted because of the bit in his mouth. Take a ship of great size, driven by powerful winds. That ship may displace thousands of tons of water, and it may be driven by gale-force winds, but the pilot only needs to turn that rudder a bit, and the ship will go wherever he directs it. You know, in 1940, Great Britain stood on the brink of destruction. The Nazis had gobbled up all of Western Europe, and the only thing keeping them from total conquest was just a little bit of water called the English Channel. All Hitler had to do was to come across that bit of water, and that would be the end of Britain. And all was lost, it appeared. But then Winston Churchill stood up in the House of Commons with these words, and I'll never be as eloquent as he is, but these are the memorable words he said. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We will fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. And with those words, he rallied the British nation to great courage so that they successfully withstood the forces of evil. He did that with his words. By mere words, he did that. Well, then consider the power of the words you use as a teacher and a counselor. Consider the power of the words that you use. Are your words in line with the content and the tenor of Scripture? Are they? I think you find here as well an argument for the necessity and the sufficiency of Scripture. Think of the powerful influences that the many and varied psychologies have had over the years. Think about how many people who floundered because of the ideology of self-esteem. How about the many folks who have found medication ineffective for real life change? Or now the philosophy that declares that you suffer because of the oppression that's inherent in the power structure that characterizes every relationship. Those are powerful things influencing people. Of course you're going to minister the word of God. Of course your words must line up with the Scriptures. All these philosophies, all these words, if you will, have had tremendous influence, destructive influence in many people's lives. So what do you say then to the counselee who remarks, oh, it's nothing, I didn't mean anything by that. I didn't mean anything by that. Oh, really? You know, don't you love it? You're sitting there with a couple and she is weeping because of what this guy has just said. And he's going, I didn't mean anything by that. Right? Those folks need to know the power of words. You know, I remember many, many years ago, and, you know, I realize now that I'm an old man in ACBC. I mean, I can remember when Jay Adams used to be the plenary speaker at all our conferences. I remember Jay one time saying this: whatever you hear in the counseling room, multiply it by 10 at home. You keep that in mind. What you see happening in your session with someone, you multiply it by 10 times at home. And you can see then the powerful, destructive nature of words not used right. And then he mentions in verse 5, he noticed the tongue's evil bent. It can even boast about the great effects it has. Isn't that something? It can accomplish great things. And then what does it do? It boasts about it. Oh my, when someone tells you how wonderful you are because of what you've told them in counseling, and they just think you are so helpful. And you know it's because you've ministered the word of God and the words that you used were effective, but it just seems you can't help but go home and say, just kind of offhanded, man, honey, I talked to the Smiths today. You know what they said? Right? It seems that even with the good things, we can't help but boast. You know, the tongue seems like a small thing, but that small instrument possesses incredible destructive power. Now, how can it possess such power? Here's how. It is set on fire by hell, he says. It is set on fire by hell. Now, here's a reference to the place of ultimate judgment for Satan, his demons, and the wicked. And I believe James is indicating that the power of the tongue, the destructive power of the tongue, comes from Satan, the great agent of destruction. Consider that. Your tongue can be a tool of Satan himself. Your unguarded speech opens the door for the devil to begin his demolition projects. You think about that. Unguarded speech is the door through which Satan can come and engage in his demolition projects. That's exactly what happened of the night of Josh and Jordan's exchange. The door was open for Satan to enter that congregation and begin his work. Wow, that's powerful, isn't it? As I meditated on and looked through this passage, it's like, oh my goodness. If that doesn't tell you something, nothing will. Yeah, I love my wife, my dear wife, Becca. By the way, she's the one who dressed me this way, okay? And you know what? She essentially told me the shirt and the coat without the tie and the skinny jeans just doesn't work for me, okay? But I love the way she says this, and I hope if you've been through any fundamentals training, you learned the four rules of communication. Those four rules just revolutionized our marriage when I learned those in my fundamentals training. Rule number three, you know, I am so tempted to say, someone stand up and tell me rule number three, but I won't. Rule number three, attack the problem, not the person. That comes from Ephesians 4:29, where it says, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, right? But only that which can minister grace. You know, I'm wrong. Here I am, old man in the ACBC. It's rule number two, which is keep current. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give the devil a foothold. And she would say this. She says this a lot to people that she talks to. You go to bed angry, and you're opening the door so Satan can come into your home and just walk all over it and do what he wants. And that's what happens with our tongues. It is the doorway for Satan to do his most evil work. It also says here that the reason why there's so much power here is that it is the world of unrighteousness. Now, as I was working on this, I noticed that in the text, in the original text, the definite article is there. It's not a world of unrighteousness. It is the world of unrighteousness. And I'm not sure why it's translated with the indefinite article, a world of unrighteousness, because it is the. And I like what Richard Plummer writes. He says this, all of the various dimensions of sinfulness we find in this rebellious world find expression in the human tongue. Every sinful human tongue is a mini drama that, if observed long enough, expresses the countless unrighteous stories lived out in this fallen world. That's true. All the wickedness, rebellion, and filth of this present age finds expression through the tongue. It is the world of unrighteousness. It is the world. Look at what destruction it visits on us. This tiny instrument can destroy everything in its wake. He likens it to a fire, a wildfire that spreads and destroys everything. We're all familiar with the wildfires going on out west, aren't we? You know, how'd that start? How did that thing start that destroyed millions and millions of acres and wiped out an entire town? All right. Lance Quinn is going to be speaking to you later. Was in the town of Thousand Oaks, and they lost a bunch of houses in that town. How'd that start? Some old retired couple was sitting in the, enjoying the fire and recounting all the good things they have with their grandchildren, and they didn't put the fire out, and those glowing embers started a fire, and pretty soon, millions of acres are gone. That's what the tongue is like. You can see this even in another World War II era man. Consider the speech of Adolf Hitler, as opposed to Churchill, right? By his words, he mobilized a demoralized nation to conquest. And by those same words, brought unheralded death and destruction upon millions of people. Your tongue is like a fire, he says. What you say can produce a fire that results in the wholesale destruction of lives, families, entire congregations. Attempting to limit the effects of your speech is like trying to put out a spreading wildfire. It's pretty difficult, if not impossible. But you know what? It doesn't just affect others, it defiles you. He talks about staining the whole body here, speaking about our entire existence. That is to say, sin is not limited to just one part of your existence, but it stains all of you. It stains all of you. Sinful speech can lead to countless other wicked actions which stain you with regret, stain you with guilt, even with physical illness can happen. It destroys entire lives, he says, setting on fire the entire course of life. Have you thought about that? It destroys entire lives. A flirtatious remark leads to betrayal, adultery, a wife without a life companion, and children afraid and angry and resentful, all because of what someone said. Now, in our little town, LaRue is a town of about 700 people. I should have done this earlier. I usually take a poll and ask how many people ever heard of LaRue. I won't do that. But LaRue's a little town, okay? 700 people. And as a result, I'm like the senior guy there. I mean, I've been there for nearly 38 years. I've got a great relationship with our funeral directors, you know, they're dear friends of mine. And whenever someone comes in and they don't have any church affiliation, they always call me. So I would say most of the funerals I've had have been for people that I don't know. I don't know very well. I may know some of them. But what's interesting is to spend time in the funeral home when calling hours are going on to see part of the family on this side of the room and the other part of the family on that side of the room, right? And they're not talking to each other and they're ignoring each other and they're throwing angry glances at one another because a sister or a daughter had made an unguarded comment about a brother-in-law 20 years ago and now there they are, right? That's what happens. He goes on. He says, the tongue seems like a small thing, but that small instrument possesses intractable power. It is impossible to restrain it. You want to see how powerful man is? Visit the zoo. Just go to the zoo. Hey, can you imagine being with the animals in a zoo in their natural habitat? You'd be dead in a day. If a snake doesn't get you, a lion will. Right? But you know what? Man has the capability of domesticating, caging, controlling all kinds of animals. And yet, he says, no one has the ability to saddle or cage the tongue. Now, do you think James exaggerates here? Listen, let me say it again. Try to be sinless in your speech for one entire day. He is not exaggerating at all. Now you might ask, well, what do we need then? What do I do about that? You know, I was reminded of what we need yesterday. I had the opportunity of visiting a local church, Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, where Pastor Randy McClendon is the pastor. And as I listened to this brother preach out of Acts 20, I mean, I was like, thank you, God, for that. He said, you know what we all need? Acts chapter 20, repentance before God and faith in the Lord Jesus. If you want to make progress against the destructive power of the tongue, it starts with repentance. It starts with repentance. And then it moves on, the flip side of the coin, right? Faith in the Lord Jesus. What do I mean by faith in the Lord Jesus? Believe that he will forgive you. Believe that indeed he will forgive you. Believe that his death has conquered the tyrannical power of sin. He, by his death, he has dethroned sin as the king in your life. You know what? You believe in the forgiveness of Jesus that's going to open the gates of grace. No one makes progress against sin unless he's convinced that God accepts him. You think about that in your counseling ministries. People only repent if they have hope. And when they know they're forgiven, they will have then the power to grow, to do the put-offs and put-ons. They've got to believe they're forgiven. They've got to believe, as Romans chapter 6, verse 11 says, consider the fact that sin is your king. Consider that he's dead. He's not on the throne. You got to believe that. You got to believe that obedience to Jesus brings an abundant life, contrary to the promises that your desires are making. Listen carefully, every time you're tempted, you're at the crossroads of faith. Faith is absolutely essential for your growth. Here's why. You know how it works. Jesus says, I've come that you may have life and have it to the full, an abundant life. That's his promise. Desire is whispering in your ear and saying, you know what? Use your tongue and cut that guy down to size. Then you're going to be happy. Then you're going to be fulfilled. Then you're going to know, man, I showed him. Which promise are you going to believe? Jesus or your desires? Let me just say this. That's always a key in your counseling. Faith is absolutely essential. I have to believe that what Jesus wants for me is better than what my desires are saying I ought to do with my tongue. And believe that through the Holy Spirit, Jesus will give you the grace that you need to fight. So what do you say to your counselees? Remind them that they're responsible for what they say. Remind them that they cannot ignore the incredible power they wield with their speech. Remind them that without Jesus, they cannot glorify God in their speech. So don't ignore the power of the tongue. Now, the last thing he says to us, don't make excuses. Don't make excuses. Verses 9 through 12. With it, with our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening, both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Don't make excuses. We can so deceive ourselves. We pray, you can praise God with your tongue in worship, right? I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. Oh, my soul, rejoice. And then 45 minutes later, you're saying, I can't believe Dorothy. I mean, she thinks she's the only one who can make coffee in the church kitchen. What? Come on. Did you see what she was doing today? Running people out of the kitchen, running it like, I mean, who made her queen of the kitchen? Right? So we sing our praises to God, and then we just cut people to shreds within minutes. Do you not see that what you think about God becomes clear in the way you speak about or to his image bearers? Oh, we can sing. We can even have our hands up in worship. Oh, we can be overwhelmed by the glory of God. And then 30 minutes later, just start slicing and dicing. Do you not see the hypocrisy and the perversity of it all? I was a freshman in college. I just got arrived on the campus of Cedarville College. And I had a roommate by the name of Dwight. Now, both Dwight and I played football in high school, but Dwight was a football player. We were wrestling one day, and I remember grabbing his arms and feeling two balls of steel right here, right? Well, Dwight had a girlfriend, and he set up her picture on his desk, you know, and it was a shrine. It was ridiculous. And I remember one day, me and some of the other guys were there, and I was kind of, you know, genuflecting and doing all kinds of stuff in front of that picture and all that. And Dwight walks in. He goes, "What's going on?" And I'm thinking, I'm dead. Now, why did he react that way? Was I tearing that picture up? Was I damaging it in some way? No, I wasn't doing anything like that. So why was he so angry? Because I was mocking and disrespecting not the picture. I was mocking and disrespecting his girlfriend. You see? That picture was just a picture, but it stood for somebody. And the way I responded to that picture said something about what I thought of his girlfriend. And that's what James is telling you here. Don't tell me you love God when you do this to his image bearers. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing, and we're not even aware of the perversity of it all. And so James says, these things ought not to be. This kind of hypocrisy should have no place in our congregations. But instead of heeding the admonition, we minimize the problem. We say things like, "I really didn't mean that." Or, "What's the big deal? I was only joking." Or, "Come on, it's not my problem. She's just so sensitive. I could just say no, and she would just start bawling." Right? And so we minimize it. We say, it's not that big of a deal. And James says, stop making excuses. Those destructive words flow from your heart. Those destructive words flow from who you are. A spring cannot produce both fresh, sweet water and then salty water. When I was a kid, we'd ride our bikes a lot and we'd go down Ainsworth Road. And Ainsworth Road had this little spring. And, you know, you don't normally just drink stuff, right? You don't go to a river and start drinking. But this spring was truly pure, clear water. And every time we stopped there, we'd drink fresh, sweet water. There's never a chance of getting a mouthful of salty stuff. Okay? And so, James then moves on after talking about springs. He says, look around at the fruit trees. You don't walk up to a sweet fig tree and find that bitter olive has popped out on one of its branches. You don't walk up to a grapevine to find a juicy grape, only to find a sweet, grainy kind of fruit. They all operate according to what they are. A grapevine produces a grape. A fig tree produces a fig. And a salty pond won't produce sweet, fresh water. If angry, destructive, hurtful words come spilling out of your mouth, it's because you have an angry heart that wants to destroy someone, that has a desire to hurt someone. That's what he's saying. Don't just pass it off. Don't make excuses. That's you. That's the real you coming out. "Oh, I didn't mean it." Yes, you did. What do we do then? Let me suggest a few things. Expose your heart by consistent exposure to the Word of God. He says this in chapter 1. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Another thing, he implies it here. Act according to your identity. You are a believer. You are a child of God. So act like it. Become what you are. persevere in it. And look to Jesus for forgiveness and help, and he will open the floodgates of grace to you. Listen, don't make excuses. Now, some of you here this morning are teachers and pastors, and most of you are counselors, or you want to counsel. Pay attention to your speech, because you occupy a place of tremendous influence. You of all people must recognize the power of the tongue. You use it a lot. All of us must grasp the incredible power of the tongue and what it can do. Let me suggest a bit of homework. This is not a suggestion for you to give to your counselees. This is homework for you. Try this. Note the times you became aware of the speech that you used. Do it just in one day. If you can, note the effects of any unguarded words. Repent quickly. Go to God and to the recipient of your arrows. Ask the Spirit to make you aware of your words and the grace, and ask him for the grace to put to death the words and your hypocrisy. Start becoming who you are, and always run to Jesus for help. May God help us all as we seek to grow and as we seek to help others grow. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your good word. We're thankful for its sufficiency, for its power, for its ability to take us apart and then put us back together. Would you help us now? Lord, I pray that this hasn't just been a time where we've enjoyed this and we've learned a few more things. I pray this has been a challenge for all of us to change for your glory and for the good of your people. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.